Sarah Nathaniel's got the reading for us from Psalm 8. So let's open our church Bibles to Psalm 8. Thanks, Sarah.
It's page 386 in the church Bibles. 386. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
To date, the oldest person I've known personally was a man called Mr. Arthur Hubbard. He was a member of the church, and when he was 100, we arranged a birthday party for him. He lived, by the way, until he was 104, but on his 100th birthday, we got together, and during the party, I said, Mr. Hubbard, what's the best thing about being 100 years of age? And he looked at me with a smile and said, you know, there's no peer pressure. Maybe not for old Mr. Hubbard, as we called him, but that isn't the case for the rest of us, is it? In fact, I'd say that peer pressure is one of the biggest challenges in contemporary culture. We're doing a series on Sunday evenings called Pressure Points, and we start tonight with this subject we've called image, the modern preoccupation with how we look and how others see us. It's a very significant one, isn't it? It's what drives much of the health and beauty industry. It's what puts some people on the therapist's couch. It's what often motivates the desire for a makeover. It's only during the last 50 years, perhaps, that image has become such a major pressure point. Those gleaners in the field in Millet's mid-19th century painting, they knew who they were. Their identity was fairly fixed. They were women who worked the land after all the others had had their share. They were defined by their role and their place as the lowest manual laborers in an agrarian society. Now, they had their struggles, no doubt, because of that. But those struggles were unlikely to include existential angst about whether they looked good in their work clothes, or whether their children were going to go to the right school. No, those are some of the insecurities of our generation. Back then, things were, in that respect, more straightforward. You knew your position in the scheme of things. You worked where you lived, and you lived in the same place all your life. It was the Industrial Revolution that changed much of that and eventually introduced into the 20th century the roots of what we now describe as an image identity crisis. Today, who we are is no longer fixed by accident of birth, class, gender, or geography. Of course, things are not entirely fluid either, but we do enjoy greater mobility and more choice. And there's much in those changes that are positive. But on the other hand, as a result, many people are left with no secure sense of who they are. Identity is no longer a given. It's something we feel we must create for ourselves. There's a pressure on us to be somebody. And that's why image is so important today. I choose, to some extent, who I am and how I want others to see me. So, as we all know, you can buy an identity off the shelf. That's why consumerism is such a powerful force in modern culture. Through my purchasing power, I can shape an image of myself. And the advertisers know our insecurities in this area. They understand that we want to look a certain way because we feel that gives us definition, both in our own eyes and in the eyes of others. Here's a confession for you. I love Top Gear. Top Gear is a TV program for boys who like cars, fast cars. In many ways, it is very politically incorrect. That's probably why I love it so much. But where the program absolutely reflects these, our contemporary values and neuroses about image, is when Clarkson, Hammond, and May, the presenters, argue about the cool and the uncool wall. The cool and the uncool wall is the place where they stick up pictures of the cars they like or don't like. And one of the reasons why a car is cool or uncool is because of what other people would think of you if they see you driving it. So Mondeo Man is not as cool as Mini Cooper Woman. A student behind the wheel of a Skoda is very uncool. Whereas a bloke driving an Alfa Romeo is hot, i.e. he's cool. Now, all of this nonsense isn't limited to cars. This shaping of the self-image by owning stuff applies to our choices in music, in home decor, the trainers we wear, the shops we frequent, Gap, Jack Willis, Gucci. They tell other people something about who we are and, of course, what we can or are prepared to afford. So much of the "I am how I look" or "I am what I eat" has to do with this lack of basic security about ourselves, the desperate need for acceptance by other people, the way in which our appearance, achievements, and possessions, what I call the postcode and dress code syndrome, are seemingly all important in our sense of self-worth. It's why, according to a survey in J17, a magazine for teenage girls, 75% said they would like cosmetic surgery because it would make them feel happier about themselves and would stop friends from teasing them. And blokes are just as bad. The biggest growth retail industry in the last 5 years has been in male grooming products. Only 30% of 15-year-old boys surveyed were happy with their bodies. They said pressure from girls, celebrity pictures, and other lads led to their loss of self-esteem. Now, we know, don't we? We know that the escalating incidence of bulimia and anorexia is one of the major consequences of such body fascism. The portrayal of size zero as the size to die for, which tragically is exactly what some people almost do. What was it that Noel Coward, the songwriter, years and years ago sang? "Keep young and beautiful if you want to be loved." There's that pressure, you see. And that's why every new wrinkle, every pound gained, every gray hair becomes a minor tragedy. You see, if our self-image is built on nothing stronger than appearance, or the kind of job we have, or the sort of designer clothes we wear, what happens when this season's shoes become so last season? What happens when the company I work for folds? What happens when I reach 40 and everything starts to sag? And if that isn't pressure enough, then what about the larger messages within society that tell us that we're little more than a bunch of molecules programmed like a computer to behave in a certain way, and our only purpose is to pass on those selfish genes to the next generation? What about the message which says you are, in fact, an accident of forces that were blind to your existence as you spin on a tiny speck of dust called Earth in a galaxy that will one day implode? No wonder we have an image problem. No wonder so many people live apparently meaningless, empty lives. Listen to this from Dr. Peter Atkins, writing in The Telegraph a decade ago. "The human race must realize how insignificant it is. We are just a bit of slime on a planet belonging to one sun." How utterly dreadful. What is the point of anything if that's who I am? What's the point of being a student if my image is just a bit of slime? Now, what has all that to do with Psalm 8? Well, look at the text now with me, and at the pivot of the psalm in verses 4 and 5. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. There you see is a magnificent statement about the image of man. The dignity, authority, and destiny of humanity. And it provides such a counterpoint to the rather confusing and ultimately depressing perspectives we've covered in the introductory paragraphs. Here, in Psalm 8, is humanity as the pinnacle of God's creation. But you're good Bible scholars. This psalm isn't, in fact, about man. It's about God and his glory. You see how the psalm begins and ends? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's the way it ends. This was a psalm sung originally, of course, by the people of Israel, the covenant people of God. Through it, they are reminded that God's glory is the source of their own. They are who they are because God is who he is. And that, friends, is why the death of God in any culture will lead inevitably to the death of man. And that is the tipping point, the dangerous tipping point that we have reached in 21st century Europe. The death of God in our culture is leading to the death of man. But if you take the worldview of the Bible as evidenced here in Psalm 8, then a secure, positive self-image is in direct proportion to a high view of God and his glory. So let me show you how this works in the structure of the psalm. Firstly, the glory of God in creation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Let's stay with that opening phrase. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Creation carries the signature of God everywhere we look. In all the earth, the beauty, power, and majesty of God can be seen. There's no place where we cannot find something of the Creator's greatness. As we sing in that older hymn, each little flower that opens, each little bird that sings. He made their glowing colors. He made their tiny wings. Now, I know that's not the whole story. We can find many apparent contradictions to that glory of God in the world around us. We can't pretend, can we, when we watch people being dragged from the earthquake ruins in Sumatra, that the majestic power of God in nature is without mystery? Our world is both wild and ordered. It's a world that is obvious and open to research, and yet it's impenetrable. It's a world that is both regular, but also unpredictable. It's a world that we can make some sense of, yet also a world where we'll never finish questioning and wondering and asking. The psalmist was aware of that too. The psalmist would have been aware of cruel winds and violent forces and inhospitable environments and tragic circumstances. But he knew also, as he says here, the hand of God. He recognized the hand of the designer in the symmetry of the seasons and the extraordinary diversity of the ecosystems. Yet, he knew their vulnerability as well. Actually, if you follow the argument of the song, the psalmist moves quite quickly from the glory of God in creation to a glory that operates on a higher level still. And so, secondly, the glory of God in himself. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Got it? The glory of God in himself. God, says the psalmist, is infinitely more glorious than what we can see of him in the world around us. We are never going to be able to describe that glory of God in language that is adequate, It's a glory which is higher than the mountains and greater than the stars. You see the logic here? If God's works are glorious, what must he himself be like in his character and purity? If the sun in its dazzling splendor dazzles us at noonday, what must the radiance of the God who made it be like? If the oceans are so deep and the depths of space so vast, with what the astronomers reckon are 140 billion galaxies, if the cosmos is so vast, what must the mystery of God's majesty be like? If the beauty of a sunset can catch your breath, what sort of beauty does God enjoy? There are no categories, you see, no definitions, no words, no experiences to adequately describe God's glory. But the psalmist hasn't finished. It is a cause of utter astonishment to him that the God who has created the vastness of the universe and the subtle complexities of the atom, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, has placed something of his glory in us, in man, in humanity. The God who stretches out the heavens, those 140 billion galaxies, as you might draw the curtains in the morning, that God has ignited a spark of his divine image to burn in us. And so thirdly, verses 3 to 5, the glory of God in humanity. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Da Vinci's Vilurian Man, as Owen was saying, tries to capture something of this glory in the physical beauty and perfection of humanity, the image of the perfect body in perfect proportions and of the optimum age. Man as a template of the universe all around upon which the universe has been modeled. Now, the first chapter of the Bible introduces us to this very high view of humanity. Just look it up with me now. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. Here we find male and female made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And then verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember Simon quoting those verses as he took us through Genesis chapter 1. And Simon said that the image of God in man can be thought of in three ways. They were very helpful. We, number one, resemble God. In our capacity to think, to reason, to relate to others, we are spiritual beings. We are self-conscious. We are aware. We resemble God. Secondly, we represent God. Humanity is on earth as a visible reminder of the majesty of the invisible God. You see, simply by being human, we are God's images on earth. God is written all the way through us like the letterings in sticks of rock. And one way in which we represent God is in this third R. We rule on behalf of God. We are here on behalf of God to look after creation. That's very obviously what the psalmist says there in verse 6. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. You see, only man, made in God's image, has this role. God relates only to man in this unique way. The sun is not made in God's image. The moon is not made in God's image. The chimpanzee is not made in God's image. Only man has been crowned with glory and honor and put in charge of everything. It's as if God says, now, I want you to look after the world as I would, as if you were me. Not that we are to boss the world. The world isn't around for our benefit, to respond to our agenda. Our rule on behalf of God is one of stewardship, not ownership. We are connected to the whole of creation as part of it. There is an interdependence about our relationship to the environment, to the physical, natural, material world. Remember how Francis of Assisi worked this through. He thought and lived just like that. He would refer to the physical and material world as if members of his family, brother, son, and sister, water, resemble, represent, and rule. Now, all this has profound implications for who I am as a person, as well as how I live my life in three crucial areas: my relations with other people, my relations with the world around me, and my spiritual journey. So think about image as relationship. Hear the echo of Genesis 1:27. Let us make man in our image. Who's God speaking to there? Well, to himself. For within God is a life of community, what the New Testament unpacks as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. God is in relationship. And that is why we are and need to be in community, in relationship, so that we can fully express the image of God in us. We cannot be fully human alone. I relate, therefore I am. Then secondly, image as stewardship. Now, we said a lot about this last Sunday. Being in the image of God is more than being relational. It's about the way we relate to the environment around us, to manage it carefully and wisely, to draw out its potential, to steward its resources. It's what we call the cultural mandate. So that, for example, in economics and the arts and sciences and so on, we carry out our distinctive callings as teachers, medics, students, executives. That's how we discover who we are in work, in home, and society. We image God in all of those contexts. And as we live like that, we discover an even more primary feature of our humanity: our relationship to God himself. That's the third thing, image as worship. At the core of my being, beyond man as a worker, is man as a worshiper. I am created out of love by a God who is love to love him. That is where I will discover who I really am, when I relate to God. This is my identity. This is the story of which I am a part. And my freedom only exists insofar as I live within that storyline. I won't survive as a character in a different story. Put it like this to you. You cannot put the ugly duckling who discovers his true identity one day as a beautiful swan into a story where he swims one day under a bridge belonging to a land ruled by an ogre. You make him do that, and he'll end up as a dead duck, as duck à l'orange. You see, liberty, freedom, autonomy, the big words of our human story, mean nothing if we put ourselves in the wrong story. Liberty, freedom, and autonomy only mean something within the bigger story of God's glory and God's truth. I only discover the true me in relation to the true God, the personal, moral creator who's made himself known. Now, all of this stuff about the glory of God in creation and humanity is great, isn't it? It's marvelous. But there's a problem, isn't there, with it? Have you spotted what it is? Have you felt what it is? The psalm says too much. It's embarrassingly complimentary about our world and about us, about our worth and glory, about our image and dignity. You see, I can't help looking at myself week to week, reflecting on my actions and attitudes and thinking, hey, there's little glory there. I can't help but look around at the world and feeling this is not always a wonderful place. Did you feel that sense of revulsion this week when the story broke of those three adults who'd been sending images by email and mobile phone to each other of nursery school children they had abused? What kind of evil is it that grips people who, though still made in God's image, do that kind of thing? You see, if we're honest about ourselves and the world around us, there is a tension, a great tension here. We are still the glory of God, and so is the world around us. That's what the psalm celebrates. But the world is bent out of shape. The image of God in man is broken so that we suffer from an image crisis. The former Bishop of Edinburgh, Richard Holloway, describes the tension like this. This is my dilemma. I am dust and ashes, frail and wayward, riddled with fears, beset with needs, the quintessence of dust, and to dust I shall return. But there is something else in me. Dust I may well be, but troubled dust, dust that dreams, dust that has strange premonitions of a glory in store. I am a riddle unto myself, an exasperating enigma, this strange duality of dust and glory. You see, the dust of death is what Hurst's ironic depiction for the love of God is all about. Death mocks us, robs us of everything in the end. That jeweled skull is the enigma and riddle. Even million-pound diamonds can't hide the fact that beauty fades, that though diamonds may be forever, man is not. So in finishing the exposition tonight, is there any resolution to this tension, to this dilemma? Do we have any hope that the psalmist is not in fact saying too much about humanity? That God can actually restore his perfect image in man. Do we have any hope that there is an answer to death? Well, let me read you this from Hebrews chapter 2. It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." You see what's going on, don't you, in the New Testament? That bit of the New Testament is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the counterpoint to this Psalm of David. King David is, of course, the prototype Messiah, King of Israel. But Jesus is the true, perfect fulfillment. For in his perfect human life, the glory of God shines uniquely. And by his substitutionary death on behalf of every man, Jesus redeems the broken sinner. And through his empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus points to the conquering of death and the corridor to a new creation and a new humanity. You see, only the coming, dying, and rising of Christ is big enough to satisfy both the glory of man and the glory of God. Jesus is man as he was meant to be. Jesus is the image of God perfectly seen in man. And it's through Jesus, and only through Jesus, that this new world and this new humanity will be restored. The glory of God in Christ. That's the resolution to the psalm. The glory of God in Christ. Now, let's have a look at this, Johnny. Put the image on the screen. If you'd walked across Trafalgar Square during the year 2000, 9 years ago, then you would have seen this life-size sculpture by a guy called Mark Wallinger called Ecce Homo. Behold the man, Pilate's words to the crowds. Here's your king, behold the man. Wallinger, the artist, was commissioned to produce a piece for the empty fourth plinth in Trafalgar Square, which would convey an image to celebrate the millennium. So he thought to himself, well, we're celebrating 2,000 years, but after what? Well, the birth of Christ, obviously. And so for him, though not by any means a Christian, the life of Christ, Jesus, represents the most important figure of human history, the one to whom and from whom all roads and centuries and lives intersect. But what kind of Christ does the sculptor depict? Well, as we can see, Wallinger chooses to depict Christ, the condemned prisoner before Pilate, stripped naked apart from a cloth, the king incognito. This image of apparent powerlessness stands, if you think about Trafalgar Square, stands in marked contrast to the other plinths and columns around that famous bit of real estate in London. Military heroes with empires to command, George I, Nelson, of course, on his column, Sir Charles Napier on horses of victory. But not this hero, not this lonely figure. He is crowned with thorns, ready to die. And so I say to us who claim to be Christians, followers of Jesus, we need to ask ourselves very seriously, am I prepared to be shaped by the image of the Man of Sorrows? For he is no celebrity figure, but acquainted with grief, a suffering savior. You see, our identity, if we name Christ, our identity is the wounded Christ. Our identity is the risen Christ, the Lord of every man. And as I wind down now, notice with me, will you, this? The Christian, therefore, does not have to search for an identity. We don't need to go and buy an image. We have been given one. An identity in Christ. Tonight, the most important fact about you is not that you are Welsh or English, single or married, African or European, but above all, that you are a man or a woman in Christ. And when the New Testament uses that term, and Paul alone uses it 164 times in his letters, it means that I am connected, united to Christ in his death and resurrection. I'm in Christ in that sense. And that is not simply the historical fact of the events of Christ's life, but my personal engagement with it and experience of it. These are events which define me, give me my identity, shape who I am and how I see myself. So you see, whatever may be true of you, the fact that you're unemployed, the fact that you're divorced, the fact that you're retired, the fact that you're a student, whatever else may be true of us, they are not nearly as important as our relationship with Christ. For identity and image is not found ultimately in our marital status, in our race, in our job, in our physical appearance. Our identity and image is found ultimately in Jesus. And look, as we grow in the reality and security of that new identity in Christ, guess what happens? Freedom comes. Freedom from image pressures, from the preoccupation with appearance, freedom from chasing the acceptance of other people, freedom from peer pressure, freedom from fashion obsession. For the Creator of the world loves me and accepts me as I am by faith in his Son, Jesus. It also frees me to look at other people differently. I won't be sucked in so easily to the attitude that judges people according to their accent, or the car they drive, or the kind of church they attend, or the sort of music they like. This should free us, Christian parents, from the neurosis that our children must go to the right school and get the right qualifications in order to go to the right university and get the right job. Sometimes I think we Christian parents can be more concerned that our kids find a respectable job than that they find Christ and love Christ. Oh, we say, as long as they're happy. What kind of agenda is that for the followers of the man on the cross? So I say, as we come to communion, ultimately, it doesn't matter whether you drive a Skoda or a Porsche, whether you live in a mansion or a bedsit, whether you're fit or a little bit overweight. What matters is, do you know and trust Christ, the glory of God perfectly revealed in our human experience? Do you trust Christ? Is your identity in Jesus, the one who rose for you, who died on the cross and rose again for you? Listen, we haven't got to create an image for ourselves. We are called to receive one, to accept that new identity in Jesus and allow him and his image to be formed, to be shaped in us. Well, let's encourage each other as we go into another week by saying together the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.